we got our Branson people going today, don't we? It really gets their attention. That's not the trumpet blowing, that's the bell ringing. There's a difference. That would be great, especially after this lesson today. Okay, this is a continuation of last week's lesson since we didn't get it finished, which is probably good that I had another week to work on it because I pushed some more stuff into the lesson. And we're talking about post-millennialism and George Elton Ladd. And when I get into these kind of discussions or lessons, my first response is empathy for the class. Well, I do, or for the theology. You know, it is not an easy subject. You know, you have enough time, hurt, you have enough difficulty learning what's right, and then you have to learn what's wrong and be able to distinguish it from what's right. And you have people say, well, there are so many problems with this, and there's so many problems with that, you sort of have a tendency to throw your hands up in the air and give up, and I don't want anybody to do that. But our lesson is on something that's not right, post-tribulationalism. And it's a discouraging lesson to me. The section we're in is discouraging. In fact, I'll go back and show you the lesson or the subject we have not covered yet in this lesson, this series. I got two lessons left. I've got the kingdom. We need to talk about Billy Graham, church growth stuff, of a Hybel stuff, psychology. Inerrancy, the feminism of modern evangelical feminism, modern church Christianity, and the woke culture and all that kind of stuff, and the gay community, all that. We're not going to be able to do all of it, so somehow we're going to work out to get that worked in some other way, maybe not part of the series, because I do want to finish this series. So we have 2 weeks left, and it's going to be on those subjects or a couple of those subjects, and George Ladd and the blessed hope, which is a misnomer of the post-trib rapture of the church. If I ever get that wrong today, I'm trying to say post-trib, pre-mill, rapture of the church. And I put that on the board for you today. And there's nothing much right about the board at all. It's just the way it is. And what says discouraging about it is that it has taken over the evangelicalism largely. In my last slide that I have for you too, it'll say, tell you ahead of time, it'll say that Dan Fuller said that Dallas Seminary caught up with Fuller Seminary where it was in 1955 in the year 2000. So Dallas caught up where Fuller was in 1955. And that's kind of where our lesson is today. So what we have today is basically where Dallas is today. And that's what's discouraging about it. And it's one thing about discussing things that happened in the 17th century, 18th century, 19th century for people you don't know. But when you talk about people that we know in our age, in my age, that makes it more personal. And that's why I say it makes it more difficult for me to enjoy this stuff. And then to leave, what to leave out and what to take in. A book I'm using a lot is, I'm scratching the surface of it. And he is Place at the Table is the name of the book, and he's very sympathetic to Ladd. But in the end, you read him, and you really admire Ladd for what he's done and considers him one of the great intellects of the American evangelical in the century. And said, but he took us in the wrong way, and our author doesn't notice that. So that's what bothers me. So anyway, we got to do it. Here we go. In our investigation of Fuller Seminary, we're interested in the descent of biblical fidelity that manifested itself early. While the original founders were not completely committed to the literal word, dispensationalism, they did approximate the commonly held dispensational theological system. They were also seeking a better religious outcome than was promised by the fundamentalists, which for them was the fundamentalists were too separatist. They're too anti-intellectual. They're too insensitive to social needs. So they call themselves the neo-evangelicals or the new evangelicals. without recounting their faltering steps in the experiment to reunite Christian Enterprise as part of it, get everybody back together, we pick up where we left off with the damaging effect that George L. Ladd has had on the evangelical witness. He nearly acted alone in his attack on dispensational pre-tribulationalism. Although he did not spiritualize as much as those who followed him, he retains an earthly kingdom, but it is already present in some kind of form. And that's kind of what I'm trying to show you. He does have a kingdom on his chart. He has a second coming. He has a rapture. And from there on, it about doesn't match up. Now, we need to remember that Ladd did not represent the end of literal reading of the text. He was just off a little bit. It was for the other guys to go further. But he did attack the pre-trib view, which is derived by a consistent literal reading of the text. And we showed last week that post-trib author Robert Gunry stated in our lesson that a consistent literal reading leads one to pre-tribulationalism. But we're not going to read it literally, so it doesn't lead us to pre-tribulationalism. But Ladd unlatched the door, allowing others to push aside God's authority, which is vested in the literal words of God. Now, before Ladd wrote his book, The Blessed Hope, he was going around, not a lot of places, but I know he's up in Western Seminary in Oregon, lecturing on the subject, kind of testing it out. You know, preaching a post-trib message in a pre-trib audience, because nearly everybody was pre-trib. Very few people were out public with their post-trib, because it was not the accepted, you know, theology. So in this context, he knows he's preaching something different, and he asks to be included in the evangelicalism. So he doesn't want to be outside. He wants to stay inside. And don't all heretics want to stay inside? Because if they are outed, they're exposed. So he wants to stay inside. I'm not sure he understood all this, but we understand how this works. So heretics do not start institutions, Guild has always said. They just take over existing ones. And that is true for liberalism in general. Liberalism doesn't start from scratch. It doesn't have the muscle power to do it. So it takes over existing ones where somebody else has put the effort into it. So the title, The Blessed Hope, what is it? Well, it comes from Titus 2:13. It says, "For the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Interesting verse about the unlimitedness of his scope of the salvation. "Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds." So looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So pre-trib theologians have understood that the blessed hope, and remember we got superlative here, the blessed hope is not the hope, it's the blessed hope, is a unique blessedness made to the church. That means that the church is not subject to God's wrath, who are saved in Christ, who are in the church. You know, Old Testament didn't know about Christ to be saved by him, so to speak. But those that are saved after Christ came, in our church age, these are the ones we're talking about, and those are not subject to the wrath of God. Now, we're not talking about hell here. We're talking about the wrath that will come to the earth. So that's the place where we put it. This is the right chart. "And we wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead," that is, Jesus, "who rescues us from the wrath to come." So this is not hell. For the wrath to come. There's another meaning for this word. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 also says, "For God did not destine us for wrath," which means all dimensions, in fact, and not only hell, but also the tribulational wrath, "but for obtaining salvation and all dimensions of it," which is what God has destined us to, "through the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the wrath is God's wrath on earth. question, is it? Well, 11 times in the tribulation, as revealed in Revelation chapters 6 to 19, it is used of that period, because God's wrath is released on the earth, and it talks about it in very, very strong language. So these chapters tell us that it is God's wrath that is being released, and that's the wrath the church is being spared from. Yet also early in Revelation chapter 3, before the tribulation begins, the church, Philadelphia church, as a representative of all the churches, is kept from that hour of testing. And it goes like this, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So that's the wrath, and that's what we're spared from. We also have this rapture verse in 1 Corinthians 15. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, talking about the church has to go through the rapture or death to get into the kingdom. Okay? You can't get into the kingdom by flesh. You have to, you know, otherwise others can, but not the church. So I say this, brethren, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now here it is. Behold, I tell you a mystery, something unknown before. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. There's our rapture verse in 1 Corinthians. It goes on to say, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Now we have one more. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Actually, a couple more. Let no one in any way deceive you, for the day of the Lord will not come unless... Now here's the correct translation. It's just a translation of the word departure. They used King James and everybody else used the word apostasy here, which I think confuses us. God, it is departure. The question is, well, departure from what? The context is from the earth. So again, let no one of you any deceive you, for it, the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy departure comes first, and the man of lawlessness will be revealed, the son of destruction. Now, verse 1, to give us the context, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, which is the rapture. They're asking about that. So he... Apparently, there's a story out there that the day of the Lord has already come, and he's making the point, no, the day of the Lord cannot come because two things haven't happened yet. You're not in the day of the Lord because two things aren't present. One, the rapture hasn't come, and the man of lawlessness has not been revealed. So those two things would preclude the day of the Lord being here. Okay, so the rapture must not be joined with or confused with the second coming to the earth. Now here's where we have to establish a difference between us and the post. The post do have no space or very little space between these two events. They do believe in a rapture, and they believe in a second coming, except it's together like I have on the board. But we say the rapture must not be joined with or confused with the second coming to earth. There must of necessity be enough space between these two events to evangelize another believing population who will enter the kingdom in their natural bodies to populate the earth, because that promise has not yet been fulfilled. So what I'm saying here is that if these believers are raptured and they come back with glorified bodies, they do not reproduce. And we have those on earth that are not saved. If they were saved, they'd go into the rapture. Since they're not saved, they're taken in judgment and removed from the earth. Now, who's left here to populate the millennium, the kingdom? Now, obviously, there's nobody. Now, you think that would be enough to shut down the whole scheme, but it doesn't. They have lived with this problem since it's been started. So, you wonder who's the smart one in the room. You understand the problem? Okay. Okay, if not, I'll try to explain it better. Okay. So, the 7 years or more allows for the conversion of a population. Remember, rapture occurs, everybody on earth now was unsaved, but they get saved. The 144,000 apparently get saved right away of the Jews. The conversion of the population begins, that is, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Revelation says they are saved because they will enter the kingdom in normal physical bodies, to enjoy the kingdom promised Abraham and David. The space is between when all are saved or removed, as I pointed out to you, we get glorified bodies, come back, and all unsaved are removed by judgment. Somewhere, a new saved population must be developed. 7 years or so is enough time for building new believing population to occur. The lost leave by death at the second coming. Okay, so you got that now. That's the problem, well, one of the problems with post-mill that they have not solved, and they can't solve it. They cannot solve it unless they pull the tribulation rapture off of the second advent. Then some do that. They go to a mid-trib, but then you got other problems you can do that. So the safest thing and the most likely answer here is you got to have the whole tribulation is free of the church because they've been raptured, and it becomes the 70th week of Daniel, which is populated not only by Jews but also Gentiles, and there are Jews and Gentiles saved in this time. Some say it's just a Jewish period. No, it's a Jewish and Gentile period, but it focuses on the Jews particularly because that is the focus of that period when they, at the end of which they get saved. Now, I don't know why, but why is it so hard to retain the new good news of the blessed hope? There must be some hidden idea of self-flagellation that appeals to some aspect of the human nature. Why, if the scriptures don't teach it or you have to force it, why are you forcing the church through the tribulation? And then, by the way, only one last generation of it, not the whole church. Just the last sliver of it has to go through the tribulation. So there must be some hidden ideas coming from somewhere, some self-flagellation, you know, like Muslims do, they beat themselves on the back. That's what I mean by this. Somehow we got to, the Christians have to beat each other up or beat ourselves up for some purpose which escapes me. Now, it must be noted that in Marxism, there is the idea that all humanity is the same and equality. The idea of a special people as the church standing off from the rest is really an idea that's basic to Marxism. There aren't special people. There aren't special people. There can't even be a special group like a church. This is, I'm not saying these guys are Marxists, but there is something about the way the devil wants us to think that there's nothing except a flatness to humanity, which is what the covenant people express. There is no difference. They're just all one people of God. And I think that the Bible gives expression to different peoples of God, so you get more of a texture. You have the Gentiles, you got the Jews, you got the church, and variations within these groups. So we got diversity all over the place. So it must be noted that in Marxism, there is the idea that all humanity is the same and equality. The idea of a special people as the church goes against one of its basic tenets. I do not think the post-trib mean to be Marxist, but understanding the wiles of the devil, his plan is to destroy any truth, even the idea that the church indeed has a special hope. The covenantalists before Marx believed in a one people of God, so it wasn't because of Marx, because they believed this before him, with no church-Israel distinctions. Were they already drawing from a poisoned well, perhaps? Well, Marxism has lost its negative connection for the progressives. You know, that's the age we live in. When I grew up, and we went over this a few weeks ago, you know, the worst thing you could ever call anybody would be a communist. And now, to be a Marxist is a badge of honor, especially in the evangelicals. Tim Keller, one of those guys, is self-proclaimed Marxist, Christian Marxist. Well, in fact, the fact is that Marxism has a Christian feeling to it. If you think about it, equality for all, a horrible idea that anybody would be left behind in economic and social achievements or advancements. All this might be suggested by a compassionate Jesus who came to assist the suffering and the outcast. And according to liberalism, it does not take much the rescue of the sinner from God's judgment to be turned into the rescuing the oppressed from the scorn and power of the overclass. Okay, now let's again talk about the title, The Blessed Hope. Again, this is not an ordinary hope, but it's a special hope. Not an ordinary ending of the elect, but a special one, a special blessed one. Only the church has this promise to them. That's why it's blessed. So it's like Glad says, the blessed hope is similar to the Affordable Health Care Act. It's just the opposite of what you expect. The title has a reversed outcome. Prepare for tribulation would be the honest title. Because that's what he's going to tell us. And Lad's going to tell the church to get ready for the tribulation. We saw the blessed hope, a term used by the dispensationalists, is founded on the expectation that rapture will rescue the church before judgment falls on the earth. Titus 2:13. Now, I wonder if Lad did this as in-your-face title. He meant to destroy this hope in the minds of the pre-tribs when he entitled it. You can't have a special hope. You're not entitled to it, church. The blessed hope of the pre-tribs is that no other will be rescued before the tribulation except the church. No one else gets raptured. No one else gets raptured. That is why the hope is called blessed, a special blessing. It is a blessing to be raptured rather than to go through death and dying. There will be such a unique generation. And we trust that it be us. We says, I just hope the rapture will come so I don't have to die. That's a blessing not to have to die. But in Lad's blessed hope, he says, suppose the martyrs begin to fall by the hundreds of thousands, not only of Jews, but particularly of Christians who will not worship the beast or receive his mark. So he's thinking that the blessed hope is being martyred. Well, he kind of turns things around a little bit, but I always like to go our old hymns. This one from this era. Words is on the left and the music is on the right. So the words from 19th century, 1800. First stanza, you know this hymn. It may be at morn when the day is awakening, when sunlight through darkness and shadow is breaking, that Jesus will come in the fullness of glory to receive from the world his own. O Lord Jesus, how long ere we shout the glad song? Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah, amen. Now the last verse. O joy, what delight, should we go without dying? No sickness, no sadness, no dread, no crying. Caught up through the clouds with our Lord into glory when Jesus receives his own. That's the blessed hope. And only the pre-trib church experiences this and is caught up in this song. But Lad's twisted idea is that the church will go through it with many Christian martyrs. Hundreds of thousands, he said. Oh yes, they are blessed. Blessed at the coming of the king in his kingdom. That's what he says. In the rapture, the dead are not the blessed. Even those that are dead at the rapture, they're not the blessed ones. It's those that are alive are the ones that are blessed. Lad makes the martyr blessed because the kingdom has come. That's his blessing. No special blessing for them. Death is common because all are martyred. So there's no special blessing when the Lord comes. There's nothing special about that that sets them apart from anybody else. So for whom then is this blessed hope? Those who are alive at the rapture, no one else. They go without dying. And that's the blessed hope we have. And in your heart, you know that's how it is. You think about it that way. Now, Lad's blessed or special hope has no deliverance for the church by the imminent rapture, but his hope is in the midst of martyrdom and at Christ's return at the second advent. 2 Peter 3:10, I believe, is talking about the rapture. What sort of people ought we to be looking for the day of the Lord, which is led off by the imminent rapture? So where are the songs of hope that promise the next event in the tribulation? Where are these songs about that we're going to experience this blessed hope after the rapture, or after the martyrdom? There aren't any songs that are written like that. And somehow this is not resonating with the hearts of the people. They would write these songs. What lyrics would be written that would inspire us to rejoice that martyrdom lay ahead? But do not worry, the Lord is coming after that. That would be a really neat song. Somebody should do that, that can write good music. I don't think we'd want to sing it because it's not really joyful. So martyrdom certainly is for the day we live in. That's true. There have been martyrs in all the years, likely, but none have endured God's wrath as revealed in Revelation. They've endured the wrath of Satan, perhaps. Lad is so sure that he advises the pre-tribbers, us, he advises us, teachers, that unless the word is clear on such an important point, and he says it's not, I think it is, can we run the risk of promising God's people what may be false security of deliverance from trouble when what they need is warning and preparation to endure trouble. We've been through this before. I remember 20 years ago we did this already. Had to get ready for this thing that was coming. And anyway, when Ed, that's me. But how do you prepare for the tribulation for 2,000 years? You stockpile moldy food. How often do you have to change it? Well, the Lord didn't, you know, no tribulation, no rap, no, you know, no judgments yet, no martyrs yet, so we got to restock our refrigerator, put more gas in the generator. What are we going to do here? And this is the problem that I think we always have when you try to prepare for trouble. Stockpile moldy food, load your spears, arrows, guns. Well, see, these people were doing this for a long time. Now, Ladd seems to have a seven-year tribulation period in mind, but obviously you can't hold 7 years, so in historic premillennialism, the whole period of the church age now is a tribulation. So the people that fought with spears back in those days with the Indians and the whatever, they would have put away spears, I guess, and arrows and guns, and now we have two-way radio. What kind of, you know, freeze frame time are you going to use to prepare for the future? So we'd have people prepared for 2,000 years for a martyrdom that wasn't coming. So how many years will it last before you build a new storm shelter? You know, after all, the old one caved in because it's been sitting there so long. So it's just ridiculous to think about how you could get ready for this. But we're supposed to tell you to get ready for it. There are loonies who have tried this. You know, they live in Montana, I think, away from people. So where is this taught that we should get prepared for it in the Scripture? There are not any teaching. There's no teaching like that in the Scripture. So we have to live by these inferences of Ladd. This is clear. The Lord will keep us from the hour of testing. He has not destined us for wrath. So go on with your life as we've been taught so well recently in the Ecclesiastes. It's a short time, but enjoy what you have. Don't prepare for a disaster that's not coming. So why does the church need to go through the tribulation? Why does the church need to be tested? Now, days gone by, there was always this idea, well, the church isn't perfect yet. It needs to have some, you know, trouble for it to be purified. Well, we've got over that fit, I think, because the church doesn't purify itself. We're pure because of Christ made us pure. And living another 10 years among us doesn't make us any more pure than we were before, because it's in the blood of Christ we're pure, not by our works. So the church is cleansed by the blood of Christ. I have no need, or it has no need for further preparation for glory. So don't think that the tribulation is going to thin out people. So the blessed hope is the tribulation. It's a very, very hard sell, I think. And this is where we stopped last week, remember? Well, almost. And I hope this works for you. It's always hard to read stuff from somebody else's writing, but we'll have this fairly brief. We should be out here by 8 o'clock. Dallas Seminary President John Wolford, he wears a white hat in the cowboy movies. He's a dispensationalist and understands what it means and is a good defender of it. We need some more of these kind of guys. They have died off. And now he writes in this review of George Ladd's book in his Bibliotheca Sacra, can't say that very well, in his journal for the school, he writes, "The appearance of this important volume on the return of the Lord just at the time of the completion of the study of premillennialism," he was writing articles that were in BibSac, and now he has this one sort of interrupting it, "will be such special interest to readers that it justifies the interruption in the series for this review." Now, Dr. George E. Ladd, professor of New Testament history and biblical theology at Fuller Seminary, in this, his second book in the field of eschatology, presents a spirited defense of post-tribulationalism. According to Dr. Ladd himself, the central thesis of his book is that the blessed hope is the second coming of Jesus Christ, not the rapture. Remember, there's a distinction we've got to make here. It's the second coming is the blessed hope, not the rapture. And not the pre-tribulation raptures. I just said that. The review Ladd advances is that the promises given to Israel in the Old Testament have a dual fulfillment. And my book that I'm reading on the place of the table, he had access to Ladd's comment that he made after Wolford made his remark. So Ladd makes his remark on Wolford's remark. Wolford says that he makes this Israel and the church have the dual fulfillment. Old Testament have dual fulfillment in the church in Israel and then latter arc sometimes. What I say, well, sometimes doesn't go either. It never doesn't have a dual fulfillment. So he admits to it right there. Anyway, I thought it was kind of interesting how this guy had access to how Ladd responded to Woolverd's criticism. Okay. The view Ladd advances is the promises given to Israel in the Old Testament have a dual fulfillment. In other words, both in the church and in Israel. In this regard, his point of view is similar to covenant theology in its definition of the kingdom of God and the church are blended. In contrast to covenant theology, however, the futuristic interpretation of the book of Revelation is held by Dr. Ladd, states that was prompted by Darby and his Plymouth Brethren associates after centuries of neglect. So that's kind of a bone thrown towards Ladd because he's agreeing with Darby that there is a earthly kingdom. So he is, you know, post-trib guys believe in an earthly kingdom. Historic premill believe in an earthly kingdom. This is not a Jewish kingdom. It's a Gentile kingdom. Woolverd, his rejection of a clear distinction between Israel and the church, one of the things we always talk about, as well as the opposition to other dispensational teachings, undoubtedly, is the major causal factor in his rejection of pre-tribulationalism. This is recognized by the fact that the author spends an entire chapter refuting dispensationalism as a step in his argument against pre-tribulationalism. Remember, we said those two stand together. Dispensational, pre-tribulational. That's our view. Pre-trib and we're dispensational. You can't have one without it. They both stand together. It is evident that Ladd is concerned with the charge sometimes made by the pre-tribulationists that post-tribulationalism is a departure from the true biblical interpretation, the literal interpretation. He endeavors to demonstrate instead that post-tribulationalism is the time-honored dating from the early fathers and held by men of God through the centuries. So he's appealing to history, not to Scripture. His point is that pre-tribulationalism is unproved innovation based upon inference alone. I read you all the verses. I don't know how you get inference out of that. So the first third of the book is devoted to the historical argument for post-tribulationalism, somewhat of an anomaly for a work featured as a biblical study. Got it? He says, I'm going to make you a biblical argument. And he spends, what he said, third of the book talking about history. He endeavors to prove that the post-trib return of Christ was the historic hope of the church from the beginning. And remember, that's why we call it historic premillennialism, resorting to the historic fathers. Now, my comment, if the argument is to be settled on the basis of Scripture alone, why trot out the early church fathers to support the Bible? Which is it, history or the Bible? Claiming the Bible and citing the Father shows, a weakness in his biblical claim. You always put your best foot forward right away. You know, you get your best argument last. You put your best argument first. So apparently, I would say that's his best argument. Now, this is the Plymouth Brethren argument, which is what Darby sort of formed or started back in the 1800s. The Plymouth Brethren argument is designed to prove, one, that pre-tribulationalism was unknown until the 19th century, 1830, that honored men of God have been post-tribulationalists, that pre-tribulationalism started as a heresy and not through sound biblical studies. That is what Ladd says. Woolverd is quoting him. The familiar point is made that pre-tribulationalism was unknown, he says, in the early church and never appeared in any form until it was made known in a special revelation given an erratic individual and another person, Edward Irving, in about 1826. So it's got a really bad beginning. So the claim is as old as the old saw that will not die. A made-up story without any substance. Darby, a scholar-lawyer, did not take the word of a 16-year-old girl. I hate to run her through the mud here, and that someone has used her who had this vision, and that's how Darby got his inspiration with this pre-trib stuff. It is just not true. It's kind of like we hear in politics today. They just keep repeating something. You know it's not true, but they keep on repeating it. So this, I think I know why this keeps getting repeated, because they continue to read Ladd. And Ladd's books are still available. So the claim that is the old saw that will not die, made up a story without any substance. Whatever similarity there may have been between the teaching of Darby and Edward Irving, a discredited cult figure, is hardly sufficient to account for the wide acceptance of pre-tribulationalism by the Plymouth Brethren. A better explanation is, and I think this is the right one, is what I've always said this, a better explanation is that the rise of futurism and the return to solid biblical studies and literal interpretation of prophetic scriptures was characterized by the Brethren movement who led the pre-tribulational teaching based on a vacuum at that time. And that vacuum at that time was created by this liberal Schleiermacher. He died in 1830. He challenged the meaning of the scriptures. He took out the death, burial, and resurrection. We had this a number of weeks ago. He removed the death, burial, and resurrection from Christianity so we have a better and lighter Christianity, more acceptable to the pagans or to the atheists. Well, when he did this, it forced a return to study the Bible anew for its claims, which assumed a literal reading for the first time in a long time. And this forced pre-tribulationalism in the 1840s, 1860s, the time of the cults and the reassessment of the Bible texts. That's where it started. They went back to the scriptures and they started from scratch and looked at the text and they came up with pre-tribulationalism. Didn't get it from the girl or anybody. Well, it would be clear that the citation from eight fathers over a period of 300 years is not unquestionable proof that the entire early church was post-tribulational. The historic argument is more of a psychological than a theological one. Well, if you can posit that these people were all post-tribs, well, then you might want to join them. But it's psychological. It's not biblical-based. Just, it's, they were, you should be. The truth cannot be proved simply by counting scholars, even ancient ones. Dr. Ladd is obviously selective and considers only the facts which support his thesis. Something held sometimes does not make it true. The fact is that the early church fathers were not at all clear on many details of their eschatology. That's why I call them the juveniles. Though their premillennialism seems firmly established, that part, most contemporary premillennials would disagree with many features of the eschatology of the early church. And I remind ourselves again that they were working without a Jewish prophetic expectation in the scripture. And they're trying to use the rest of the Bible to make sense of it. And you can't do that if you take the Jews out of it. So a fair statement of the fact seems to be that some of the early fathers were explicitly post-tribulational. That is, they regarded the tribulation as future and the coming of the Lord as following the tribulation. But it's not that surprising. Think about it. We must remember the trials of the church in the early centuries. It would be tempting to consider their own plight as approaching tribulation while waiting for the rapture to rescue them. You understand that? You do want to read the papers into the scripture sometimes. Well, Ladd attempts to show that there was a trend away from pre-tribulationalism in the last two centuries. That'd be from, to 1800. However, this claim, or his claim, is eloquently refuted by his own presentation of the wide acceptance of current vitality of pre-tribulational doctrine. He says it's very, very popular, but but it's going away. But if pre-tribulation wasn't known before 1825 and has become widespread in the last two centuries, it is evident that no trend towards post-tribulationalism is thereby established. You've got to be really smart to do this stuff. The logic of his argument that some outstanding leaders have abandoned pre-tribulationalism for post-tribulationalism is, of course, faulty. So some did. Does that make it wrong or right? On the same basis, one could prove the modern liberals are right in their rejection of orthodoxy. Just because somebody leaves something, we've had our share of exodus from our church. Does it mean that those that left mean that they were right and we were wrong? Not necessarily. What kinds of reasons why people go? So it followed then that Philip Morrow, an anti-dispensationalist lawyer, whom he cites as giving up pre-tribulationalism, was also right when he further abandoned premillennialism entirely, became its outspoken critic. Now it's interesting, this Philip Morrow is the guy that prepared the brief that William Jennings Bryan used at the Scopes trial. What comes around goes around. And he ends up being a heretic. If a departure from an accepted doctrine is its own justification, then unbelief and apostasy are justified and faith refuted. There is no scholarly evidence to support a trend either way, towards or away from pre-tribulationalism. Even if the trend could be established, it would not prove the trend correct. If we'd go by what's popular, we'd be in trouble, because it certainly is going away from the truth. The numbers of argument is psychologically effective, and after all, who wants to be in the minority? Well, get used to it, we are. A major criticism, and one of the greatest significance of, is that he attempts to answer in scarcely more than a page the important questions of the usage of the word church. Now, he admits that it is not found in any tribulation passages. It's kind of a big thing, I think. The assertion that the word church is never used in the book of Revelation, those chapters, to distinguish the church in its totality, he says, is quite beside the point. I say, no, it is the point. If it's not there, it's not there. So why you say it's still there? Otherwise, you'd say it's not there. So the burden of proof is on the post-tribulationists to prove that the church is in the tribulation. Dr. Ladd, like most post-tribulationists, passes over this point hurriedly because post-tribulationists have no answer to this difficulty in their system. They lack any positive proof that the church, the ecclesia, is ever found in the tribulation period. The key doctrine of pre-tribulationism is left with an utter inadequate treatment, while pages devoted to indecisive questions. So you always got to keep your eye on where the church in Israel is. You have to know in your theology where they are. Well, he makes two interesting points at this point. Where does the Word of God say that the saints are to be rewarded before Christ returns to glory? Well, I looked up a passage that probably is what we would suggest. In after the rapture of the church, the elders around the throne, and they have their crowns on, the diadem, which means they have been judged. The rewards have been given. So he says there are no place where they're given the reward. We know by that time the elders have their crowns. If the elders have their crown representing the church, we assume that all the rest of them got them too. Revelation 4:4. He then argues that 7 years would not be enough time to judge 200 million living Christians. He computes this would require that each Christian be judged in only 1 second in 7 years, amount to 200 million seconds. A little ridiculous. This is an argument that borders on the ridiculous. He assumes that God has the same limitations as finite man. I don't know how God's going to judge us that fast, but I don't think he's got a problem with that. And we shouldn't either. Now, the most damaging of the effectiveness of this chapter is the fact that he passes over the tremendous important pre-tribulational argument of the necessity for the necessity of an interval between his second coming and the rapture, which he doesn't have. Remember the rapture, the Bema Seat judgment, and then the second coming, as we understand it on the left. Pre-tribulationists have often pointed out that if every living saint is raptured, every pre-tribulation, that's us guys, have pointed out that if every living saint is raptured at the time of the second coming, this would in itself separate all saints from the unsaved people and would leave none to populate the millennial earth. That is, you're stuck with that. You got nobody living in the kingdom. So we had that already. So the question is whether the church will go through that specific time designated in the scriptures as a great tribulation. It is noteworthy that Dr. Ladd does not deal adequately anywhere in his volume with the great theme of the tribulation, though he evidently accepts a 7-year literal period. The characteristics of judgment in that period are such that he says will affect both saved and unsaved, true, namely the judgment of earthquakes, pestilence, war, famine, and stars falling from heaven. Everybody that's in tribulation will be affected by that. His argument that God will save the church in the tribulation, like he saved Israel out of the judgment which fell in Egypt, is its own refutation. No Israelites died in the plague. By contrast, Dr. Ladd himself admits that tribulation will feature the awful massacre of saints, most awful massacre of saints which has ever occurred. He saved Israel, but not going to save the church. But he says he's going to save the church. Which is it? So the entire chapter is devoted to dispensational problem, and the statement made is correct that pre-tribulationalism is an outgrowth of dispensationalism. Dr. Ladd shares the viewpoint with Newton, however, that dispensationalism is the height of speculative nonsense. It will be clear from this chapter that Dr. Ladd does not understand dispensationalism, which is always the case. Those that have rejected dispensationalism never understand exactly what's being said here. So how does Ladd define dispensationalism? This is his definition. It's the method of deciding in advance which scriptures deal with the church and which scriptures have to do with Israel, and then to interpret the passages according to light of this division of the word. That's a really, really hard definition to stretch over the frame. Yes, we say the Old Testament does not talk about the church, but that's not picking and choosing verses out of it. So he makes it almost sound like we go to the Old Testament, this verse does, this verse doesn't, this verse does, this doesn't. You know, it's not that way at all. The way I have got this figured out, what you have to do with the Old Testament is you've got to look at the covenant of Abraham, the land, seed, and blessing covenant, and you have to fund them all, have them all run out to its completion. When you have that done, then you come back and talk about the church, which is the way you got to do this. Because anytime you start mixing the church with how it's being fulfilled with Israel, we get it mixed up. So finish the Israel responsibility, I call it fund the covenants, get them all funded up. They get exactly what they've been promised. Then go back and say, what does the church get out of this? And that way you don't mess the church with Israel. And we don't have time to do that, but sometime in my lesson, I'm going to do that. Okay, Mr. Ladd, then, dispensationalism to Mr. Ladd, then dispensationalism is an entirely unjustified method of interpretation and is superimposed upon the scripture arbitrarily, which is always what we hear. You have a system, you put it on scripture. This, of course, is not true, nor is it fair to define dispensationalism in this summary manner. The dispensational interpretation of scripture is rather the outgrowth of literal interpretation, inasmuch as there are differing rules of life in different periods of the progressive revelation of God. Israel lived in a different system than the church lived in. Everybody agrees to that. That's all we're saying. Rather than spiritualize the differences, the dispensations regard them as being pertinent to the age in which they belong. He concludes from his study of dispensationalism that the Great Tribulation is exclusively Jewish and not occupied with the church. Well, it's not exclusively Jewish. There are Gentiles in it. Perhaps the tribulationists have not made themselves clear. Oh, yes, we have. But the Great Tribulation, even though it does not deal with the church, is not exclusively Jewish, as it also comprehends or includes the times of the Gentiles. Obviously, the Fourth World Empire is dominated by Gentiles and not Jews. They are in the tribulation. And the saints who are one to the Lord in the tribulation are from every tongue and tribe and nation. They just happen not to be the church. They'd be like Gentile believers, like an Adam or like a Noah. Dr. Ladd insists the burden of proof rests on the pre-tribulationists as if the post-tribulationists have no burden of proof. He concludes with the appeal, neither pre-tribulationalism nor post-tribulationalism should be made a ground of fellowship. See, he wants to be included here again as a test of orthodoxy or necessary element of Christian doctrine. There should be liberty, he declares, a charity towards both views, which is essential in expectation of the blessed hope appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So he just makes an appeal that he should be included in evangelicalism. Well, in the end of the review, and we all said, good, the reviewer continues to believe that, this is Walvoord, continues to believe that the blessed hope is in the imminent return of Christ for his church, not the hope of resurrection after martyrdom in the great tribulation. The daily expectation of the Lord's return for his church is the precious hope for those who love his appearing, and for that we want to be called blessed. Okay, now, for an impact. This is at the end of the book of called Place at the Table. George Ladd remains a pivotal figure in the post-war evangelical resurgence in America. And its most important biblical scholar, in the closing decades of the 20th century. Ladd emerged as having had the greatest influence on this era of American evangelicalism. And he's smiling, and I'm crying. Even dispensational leaders continue continued to move closer to Ladd's position in various key doctrines of theology and eschatology. So the dispensations are giving up the territory and moving to where he is. I agree with that. We have post, what do we have it now, the progressive dispensationalism. It's basically where Ladd was. So the published works of George Ladd also continues to have an impact on the present day. This was written, I think, in 2013, somewhere in there. His New Testament and New Testament Criticism, which is a book he wrote to help people use higher criticism tools in studying the Bible. Higher criticism tools mean you don't believe the Bible. You believe other things first and then the Bible. The Bible is the last thing you resort to. Because outside of Bible are the authorities that you bring to the Bible. So we build a structure from the Bible and other things. And so he's helped other New Testament students with these, he called them demystifying these critical methods for generations of evangelical students of the Bible. And made possible for many a deeper understanding of the biblical message. How in the world you do that, get a deeper understanding of the biblical message when you bring outside stuff in and you destroy what the text actually says. So regarding dispensationalism, Daniel Fuller has commented that in the year 2000, Dallas Seminary had finally caught up to where George Ladd was in 1955. And that is horrible. You know, I wrote a paper on his book, critique on his paper, and I concluded he's probably not, but then I read The Place at the Table by Diella, and, you know, I don't know. He, at the end, of course, you don't know, he might have got to be a believer at the end. He had a stroke. By the way, he became an alcoholic. He drank himself silly. He had a very disrupted family. He had a boy that had a physical problem. I don't know how this affects, but his problem was he had a, what do you call it, undescended testicle that totally messes up the person. And I don't know why that wasn't fixed medically. I would think they could do that today, but I don't know. But he wasn't. And so he had this somewhat of an invalid boy in his house. And he and his wife did not get along. And he was a workaholic alcoholic. And, I mean, he would demand absolute quiet in the house, and he would work till 9:30 at night, and he's so absorbed in making a mark for himself, making a place at the table, that there was even a record that he was so frustrated he threw stuff at the wall and made a hole in it. You know, so he's this kind of high-strung guy, and went to sabbaticals in Europe, and there's where he started drinking, and he never did stop the drinking. And he died of a stroke, and he had a stroke for about 2 years before he actually died from the stroke. So it kind of a really, really bad ending. But in this ending, they talk about, you know, like we've evangelicals talk about waiting for the Lord to come and wait to see him and all this kind of stuff. He talks like a believer at this point. So I don't know. But you read what he says the gospel is. That's what I decided. Guy can't be a believer. He's not even telling me what the gospel is. And we got to live according to the Beatitudes, because that's the gospel of the kingdom, and you live by those laws, therefore that's the gospel. I said, well, that sounds so liberal. It's like the Methodists and the Presbyterians, you know, and all that stuff. So I don't know where he is, and I guess Gil has said so many times, don't worry about whether somebody's a believer or not, just got to listen to what they say, and we have to leave that with the Lord. It does say those that are within are the ones that cause the biggest damage, and I would say he was from within. Well, the part I didn't tell you about, which is another whole story, is he wrote a book about Jesus and the kingdom, and it was a scholarly book. It was supposed to parallel all the scholarly book in the world on the subject. Blah, 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 blah. He got a real bad review from one of the people he depended on, and it just killed him. So the books they wrote really didn't have that kind of impact. The books that he wanted to bridge between the fundamentalists and the liberals. I want to give a lot of my points away just so that I can get a hearing with these guys. So I won't quote my conservative pre-mill guys. I'm going to quote my liberal guys. And then we did that. Harper even published it, a name brand liberal, whatever, publisher, but it went nowhere. So it crushed him. So that didn't make him famous. It's this stuff got made him famous, the Blessed Hope and the other one called Gospel of the Kingdom. Those are the ones that made him famous. And I go back to this. Why is this post-tribulational theology so attractive? I told you a couple weeks ago, we had a guy in our church. We were going to hire him for a particular place in our position back in the 80s. He was the first guy that had a 4.0 grade average from Grace College. And just before he actually got hired, we found out he was post-trib. He'd read Gunnery's book that I read to you last week. Why does that flip a guy? I don't know. Because I read Rickenberg read it first, and I said, I'm scared to read this book because I'll be post-trib when I'm done. And so I'm not going to be. And I just got to be real careful. I read this, so there's nothing in here. There's nothing even here tempting. So, but why is it tempting somebody? I don't have an answer for that. But apparently it's tempting a lot of people because historic premillennialism is the popular movement today. I don't think a lot of people know what that is. You know, so they probably believe in a kingdom, and somehow the kingdom's here on earth, and we're working to the kingdom now. Theology works into this really well because Ladd thought there's a kingdom here already, and there's a kingdom coming already, but not yet. So that's the popular theology out there. And it probably doesn't matter what church you're in. That's probably kind of how they all look at it. Unless you're totally liberal, you know, where they don't have any regard for the word at all. So to me, it's just sad. It's a sad day.